Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, or turn on your iPads, phones, whatever you're using, to Mark chapter 8. Good to see you all. What a blessing. What an amazing idea. The church, brothers and sisters, family. Isn't that wonderful? With our passage today, Mark is going to take a little turn. We're going to enter now a passage on discipleship that starts now and goes all the way up to the end of chapter 10 in Mark. And you know I like to give a big idea. What's the big idea of our passage today? And here it is. Unfortunately, it's going to come at the end of the message. The big idea in our passage is this. Losing your life, not physically, but, you know, saving your life, losing your life. Here's the big idea. Losing your life in a successful discipleship will avoid shame at Christ's coming. Let me say it one more time. Losing your life in a successful discipleship will avoid shame at his coming. So let's begin. Let's read our first passage. Point number one, confessing Christ, Mark chapter 8. We're going to read 27 through 30. Mark 8, 27 through 30. Ready? Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Let's give it our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this amazing passage, this amazing confession of one of your apostles. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would leave here different, that you would be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Jesus with his disciples. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Let me just give you an idea. If you picture in your mind where the Sea of Galilee is, it's about 30 miles north of there. You really can't go any more north without leaving Israel. That's where our scene takes place. And it's Gentile territory. And along the way, Jesus is with his disciples, right? And at this time in history, students usually ask the rabbi the question, and the rabbi gives the answer. Jesus, though, is asking the questions, which gives us the idea that he's not your average rabbi. He's asking the questions. And asking questions was one of the main ways that Jesus taught his disciples. Bible scholar Zane Hodges said this, "A truth clearly stated once by a pupil was worth 10 such statements from his teacher." In other words, the teacher could wah, 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 right? The student's listening, but it's going in one ear and out the other. The idea is if the student can repeat it back, that one statement from the pupil is better than 10 from the teacher. One Bible scholar took the time to count up in the four Gospels how many times Jesus asked questions. 307. That was his. I haven't done it yet. I'm going on his number. 307 questions. That's how Jesus taught mainly. On the other hand, he was asked 183 questions and he only answered three. The reason why is usually when he asks Jesus a question, he turns it around and asks you a question. And so here we have the first question in our passage today. Who do people say that I am? Now, this is not a random question by the Lord. The Lord doesn't do anything random, right? He's trying to draw out truth. He wants his disciples to think this through. And he's setting them up actually for the second question. The first question is, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Others Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he gets out his laser question, and he says to the 12, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter is the self-described spokesman for the, he's like the PR guy. Typically, Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, sometimes the whole shoe store, but this time he gets it right. This time he gets it right. Look at verse 29. Here's his answer. You are the Messiah. There's two other parallel passages to our passage today. One is in Matthew 1. The response that Mark gives is more complete. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There was much confusion in Israel at this time of the identity of the Messiah, even among the disciples, as we're going to see today. And so it was crucial that Jesus teach his disciples who he truly is. These are the 12 men who who are going to go out after he ascends, and they're going to be the preachers. They're going to be the ones to spread the word of God around the world. And so they have to be crystal clear in their minds just who Jesus is. You see, many had this idea that the Messiah was just a human. And that was true. Jesus is in human form, but he was more than just a human, wasn't he? Peter nails it. The disciples clearly know now that the one standing before him or them is the hope and salvation of Israel and really for the whole world. It's dawning on them. Now, what Peter and the other disciples observed leading up to this moment is what really led to Peter's confession. They're with Jesus for a couple of years now, and they're watching him. They're preaching alongside. They're watching him do his things. What did they observe? It's another thing to believe that the Messiah is human, but it's another thing to believe that the Messiah is also the Son of God, deity himself. So what did the disciples observe that led to this confession? So if you go back in the Synoptic Gospels and you read from the beginning to this confession, here's what you would find. Number one, they're watching, they're in a boat and there's this big storm. Jesus wakes up, says to the storm and the waves, "Be still, clear, clear as glass." Now, I believe at this point that the disciples believed that Jesus was a human Messiah. But you remember what they said? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? They're growing. Mark mentioned last week, their theology was in process. Okay, we got him. He's the Messiah. He's a human Messiah. But now, we've taken him beyond that. They watched him heal two demoniacs and cast out demons into the herd of pigs. They watch him heal the woman who was sick for 12 years. They watch him say to Jairus' daughter, "Get up." And the dead child rose from the dead. They're watching this. They're connecting the dots. Their minds are running. They watched him heal the lame, the sick, the blind. They watched him feed 4,000 people. And then again, 5,000 people with their kids. Mark ended last week. They watched him heal a blind man. And so Peter's response to the Lord's question regarding his identity was not a random guess. It is in the context of all that Peter saw that he responds to Jesus' question, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus used signs and miracles, right, to show people who he truly was. Now remember question number one that I sent you? Question number one that I sent you through an email was this. It was, compare Peter's confession in Mark 8:29 with the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. And the question is, in light of Peter's confession in Mark 8:29, how would you compare that with John's purpose statement? So remember what Peter said. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now listen to the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. This is in John 20, 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book." Now watch this. "But these seven signs that are in the book of John, but these are written," now watch, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life." Peter basically quoted this passage when Jesus said, "Who are you?" "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what does this verse, this passage say about the person who believes in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Did you catch that at the end of verse 32 in John? "And that by believing, you may have" what? "Life in his name." Interesting. Notice, by the way, this is bonus material, I gotta hurry. Notice that this verse didn't focus the person's attention to what Jesus did at the cross. As a matter of fact, when you read the Gospel of John, Jesus never directs people to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. As we're going to see in a minute, they're clueless. And yet he's promising eternal life on the promise to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the giver of eternal life. So hold that thought. We're going to pick that back up in a minute. Now look at verse 30 at the end. "He strictly warned them to tell no one about him." This is interesting. This ends Christ's public ministry. Remember, he presents himself as a king. The Father affirms it in his baptism. The Holy Spirit affirms it through miracles. Jesus affirms it by his teaching. And what did the leadership of Israel say? You're not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, you're in league with the devil. And at this point in the gospel, Jesus takes back his offer of the kingdom. And we see a shift here. I'll show it to you in the passage in just a second. They stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom and repentance to Israel, And now he's preparing his disciples for his departure. Because of Israel's unbelief, no good can come from the disclosure now that he's the Messiah. That would just get in his way. Because he's officially revoked his offer of the kingdom and he's postponed it. Now, before we move to Roman numeral 2, how does this, right? This was written not to us, but for us, right? What can we leave here with? It was very important for Jesus to make sure his disciples understood just exactly who he was. Not some human Messiah, but more. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. I would like to propose to us that we clearly understand the implication for us. I'm going to ask you a question. Is Jesus prominent in your life, or is he preeminent? Is he important, or does he have supreme rank? You see, Jesus is going to start preparing his disciples to take the ministry. And as we're going to see in just a minute when we get to Roman numeral 3, this is a big deal. We Christians, we evangelicals, nobody would deny, yes, Jesus is very important. He's prominent in my life. Guess what? He deserves more than that. He doesn't just want to be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent in your life. He wants to be supreme in rank. He wants to be the ones calling the shots in our lives, our decisions, when to retire, where to go to school, who to marry, what to do with my life. Is he predominant or is he preeminent? Think about that. Let's move on now. We saw confessing Christ in Roman numeral 1. Now we're in Roman numeral 2. Rebuking Christ, which is always a bad idea. Always a bad idea. Let's read the passage. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Now remember I told you about this switch. Notice verse 31. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this, Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Again, never a good idea. Turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concern." I want you to notice that phrase, he began to teach. He's giving them new teaching. This is the first of three predictions that we're going to find in Mark going forward, where Jesus blatantly tells them, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise on the third day. Here's the first time that Jesus clearly unveils his death. And the phrase indicates a shift in activity. You see, from way back in the beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples began their ministry was to Israel, and their message was, guys, you're in breach of the covenant. You're in a situation of apostasy. The king is here. His kingdom is right around the corner. Repent so you can be restored as a nation. And this ministry goes on and goes on and goes on all the way to Matthew 16 or Mark 8. And he's rejected. So we see a shift in ministry. At verse 8:32, he spoke openly about this. Peter is really struggling here. And I'm going to give him a break, right? All these years, he's preaching the Messiah. He's right here. And his kingdom is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's the king. And all of a sudden, Peter gets a new memo. The Messiah is going to die. Blows Peter's mind. He can't even comprehend it. He takes Jesus off to the side. And if you look at the passage in Matthew, he not only rebukes him, he says, this will never happen. Peter struggled with the relationship of the kingdom and the cross. See? So Jesus and his disciples spend much time proclaiming the kingdom, but it's not until Mark 8 or Matthew 16 that Jesus brings up the cross and Peter's mind is blown. Peter was expecting a kingdom to come, not a crucifixion. The disciples were hoping for a reigning Messiah, not some suffering servant. And they're really struggling. And now Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. Put yourself in the sandals of the 12. Wait, whoa, did something just happen here? What happened to the kingdom plan? You were supposed to reign. Now you're going to die? The kingdom has been postponed now. We see Peter's response, the full response, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is the Matthew part. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And then question number two that was sent to you. Is it possible that Peter could be clueless about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and still be born again? Think about that for just a second. Remember what the purpose statement said? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life in his name. Peter here is clueless of how that's going to be accomplished, and yet he's born again. It is not believing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again that saved you. That's how our sins are atoned for. It is believing in Jesus' offer of eternal life. Let me give you a statistic. 80% of the U.S. population already believes that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but most of them do not have eternal life because in addition to believing that, guess what they also believe? Work salvation. I'll use myself as an illustration. The religion that I grew up in, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We had this big cross in our church. We celebrated Easter, the resurrection. I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but I was not saved because I also believe that I had to work my way. You see, I was taught that Jesus died on the cross simply to give me a chance to be saved. The rest was up to me, going to church, being good works. Peter is a born-again person, but he is clueless about the facts of the cross. Matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of John, nobody knew about the coming cross. The disciples are going, huh? Die? What are you talking about? So the answer to the question, in my opinion, is yes. Peter is born again because he fulfilled John's requirement to have life, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who promises eternal life and the one who delivers on that. Throughout Luke, we hear the same thing. Three times in Luke, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And in Luke 18:34, you hear this. They understood none of these things. The meaning of the sayings was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? The disciples on the road to the Emmaus, what? Die? What are you talking about? Mark made our point last week. It was a good one. While we believe in the moment of time for eternal life, the process to get there, and once we're saved, the process to get our good theology takes a while. Our theology is like Swiss cheese. I know a lot today, 40 years after believing in Jesus for eternal life, than I did the day I believed. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you can't be saved if you don't believe in the virgin conception of Jesus. You can't be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection. Well, I know 5-year-olds that get saved, and I guarantee you they know nothing about reproduction. As a matter of fact, I've been saved for 40 years, and I still don't have my brain around the virgin, but I'm saved. It's interesting. Go with me for a minute to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. The women see Christ, the empty tomb, and they run to the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. And in John 20, verses 8 and 9, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed in the resurrection. And notice verse 9. You've got Peter and John, right? Senior apostles. For they did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. I have this term that I use when anybody says you can't be saved unless you believe this list of doctrine. I call it doctrinal legalism. There's many facts about God in the Bible, but only one fact gets you eternal life, and that is faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who offers eternal life. Now, when we present the gospel, every gospel presentation should explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that explains how our sins were dealt with. But don't stop there. There are tour guides in Jerusalem that believe that. Guide them to believe in Jesus for eternal life by faith in Christ alone. See what I'm saying? Look at verse 33. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Now, it's not that God or the Lord is accusing Peter of being Satan. All right, let's just say that. Or not that he's indwelt by Satan. Like Satan in the wilderness, Peter had the idea of the crown without the cross. In other words, Peter's thinking like the devil. Hey, remember at the temptation? Hey, Lord, come here. You do this and I'll give you the kingdom. Satan wanted Jesus to grab the kingdom without the cross, and Peter is saying the same thing. And it's a strong term, but he's basically saying, Peter, your thinking is off. That was the thinking of Satan. We'll have none of that. Now the application. The apostles were saved men, but their theology was in progress. It was like Swiss cheese, right? It had all those holes in it. You can be saved with huge gaps in your theology. However, there's no excuse for it today for us believers. You can get a theology degree at home in your pajamas. There's online courses. There's Bible studies galore. Yes, when we are born again, we begin a process. Sadly, I believe many Christians never get out of the spiritual nursery. They know enough to get their ticket stamped for heaven. Adios, God. I'll do it my way. There's no excuse. Roman numeral 3, following Christ. Let's read our passage. Mark 8, 34. Calling the crowds along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life?" Ah, big idea coming. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Question number 3. Remember question number 3? Is Jesus calling people to be born again here? Or is he calling them to a successful discipleship? As we study now, we're going to see, and it's very important to see, that Jesus is talking about discipleship and not sonship. Remember what the big idea is. Losing your life in successful discipleship will avoid shame. First John talks about shrinking back in shame that is coming. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be ashamed. Well, that's what we're talking about. Jesus was not telling his disciples how to obtain eternal life. The apostles are already born again at this point. He's instructing them about what it means to be a disciple in the fullest sense. You see, beloved, once you're born again, you have an option. Going to heaven is off the table. Your name's written in the book of life. But what is on the table is whether you're going to have a failed discipleship or a successful discipleship. And if you have a failed discipleship, you will be ashamed that it's coming. That's what this passage is about. How to avoid, that's the title of our message, avoiding shame at the second coming. I want to talk about this. Eternal life is free, but discipleship is not. Obtaining eternal life is a free gift. Discipleship is costly. To obtain eternal life, there is one condition, faith alone and Christ alone. To be a faithful disciple, there's all kinds of requirements. We're going to see 3 main ones here in a second. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and following faithful to the end. And to confuse the many requirements for discipleship, for the sole requirement of being born again, is to come up with a concoction, a poisonous message. And that's why I believe so many people struggle with doubting their salvation. They think they have to live up, am I following hard enough? Do I have enough self-denial? Let me give you an example of how dangerous it is to do this. I don't know if you guys get those emails from the gospel. I get them on August 9th, boom, I open my inbox and there's a list of messages or articles. And one of them says this. It's an article from the Gospel Coalition by a man named Joe Carter. He's one of their editors. "Majority of American Christians don't believe the gospel." This article derived its stats from the Barna people, people that do all that research. And here's what Mr. Carter said in his article after reviewing the research. 52% of Americans who describe themselves as Christians accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. Even those associated with churches whose doctrinal statement says eternal salvation comes only by faith alone. Here's the number. In the survey, it was found that 46% of Pentecostals believe that in addition to believing in Christ, you must persist in good works to make it in the end. Mainline Protestants, 44%. Evangelicals, remember what the title to this article is? Majority of American Christians don't believe the gospel. You're not going to believe this. We need to have missionaries within the evangelical church. 41% of evangelicals believe that works have to be involved in your life to make it. Even though the Bible says in Ephesians 2, not by works. Even though it's clear in Romans 4, 5, to the man who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. 41% of evangelicals don't believe that. They're confused. And I believe one of the main reasons is we're combining conditions for discipleship and we're not distinguishing them. We think that the whole bundle is necessary. Catholics, by the way, 70% believe in work salvation. No surprise there. Joe Carter ended his article with this. This survey shows that too many Christians aren't Christians at all. They are not relying on the finished work of Christ, but trusting that their own works will be judged. Clarity on this issue. I want to give you quick 5 points why I believe this passage is a discipleship passage. Jesus isn't calling people to be born again. There's no call to believe. There's a call to do. And what are they? Well, I want to give you 5 evidences. Notice this. Number one, rewards for faithful discipleship is what is on the table. Now, our parallel passage is in Matthew. I'm going to read you Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. This, by the way, this is after take up your cross, follow me, self-denial. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. This is a rewards passage. Beloved, we must remember that eternal life is not a reward that God gives to those who behave. It's a free gift that he gives to those who believe. Rewards, however, are what God gives to his faithful children who have completed a successful discipleship. And so in this passage, Christ is teaching his followers not how to be born again, but how to have a successful discipleship. Number two, this idea of self-denial, taking up a cross, and following Jesus is exhorted to do it daily. In the parallel passage in Luke 9:23, here's what it says. Then he said to them all, this is Jesus, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This can't be a salvation passage, because how many times do we need to get saved? Once, right? The discipleship, that's a daily thing. Number three, nowhere else in the entire Bible is it taught that being saved comes through self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus. Number four, nowhere else in the Bible does the expression saving the life, which we're going to see here now, saving the soul, ever refer to deliverance from everlasting punishment. It refers either to preserving your physical life or gaining eternal rewards. Let me help make a distinction between obtaining eternal life and a successful discipleship. Eternal life is a free gift. Discipleship is costly. Eternal life is by faith alone. Discipleship is by faith and obedience. Eternal life is given immediately upon belief. Discipleship is a lifelong process. Eternal life, Christ paid the price. Discipleship, we pay the price. Eternal life is not by works. Discipleship is by works. Eternal life is by believing. Discipleship is by obeying. You see why these can't be the same thing? They are diametrically opposed to each other. Eternal life is free and discipleship is costly. Look at verse 34. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. You're probably going to get tired of hearing me say this, but only about a third of the time in the New Testament that you find the word save and salvation doesn't refer to the saving for eternal life. About 33% of the other times the word save and salvation appear in the Bible, it's other kind of salvation. Christians need all kinds of saving. This is one of those cases. This is one of those times. Verse 34, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself. Let's talk about this. Self-denial is not asceticism, avoiding indulgence, indulging yourself. It's not self-rejection or self-loathing. What does it mean to deny ourselves? It means to renounce the self as the preeminent element in life. In other words, Lord, up till now I've been kind of the center of my universe. I'm going to step aside. I want you to be the center of my universe. It is to replace self with Christ at the center of our universe. It is to yield the divine will before our self-will. That's what it means to deny. What about this taking up the cross? You have a picture of this, carrying an old rugged cross. After Roman crucifixions finally faded out, the idea of bearing the cross, it was a symbol of identification with Christ. We have a bad thing in our culture. We misuse this. Oh, I got to carry my cross. You wouldn't believe my spouse. My cross is my job, my crazy boss, my mother. Oh, my mother-in-law. That's not what he's talking about here. Cross-bearing should never be cheapened by applying it to some irritation we may have or even a major burden. Biblically, it's identifying with Christ, willing to live for Christ no matter what comes down the pipeline, even if that includes suffering. And then he says, follow me. Discipleship is a lifelong endeavor. Many believers do not finish well, unfortunately. And this is why Jesus is exhorting them. I want to reward you. Hang in there. Don't clutch your life. Let it go. I've got something much better for you. The idea is to keep on following him daily, denying self, taking up our cross. But what happens, right? After we're saved for a few years, the zeal fades, the love for Christ fizzles, we become satisfied with the status quo, we succumb to the chill of our environment, and we settle down into a ho-hum Christianity. And our relationship with Christ is like many marriages today. They live under the same roof, but the spark is gone. They're going through the motions, but there's something missing. We talked a few weeks ago about Christ being the bridegroom. Nobody wants a frigid spouse, a frigid bride. We want hot, we want heat, we want passion, we want sheet music. C.S. Lewis said this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Look at verse 35. Let's read again 35 through 37. What is this idea of saving your life, losing your life? Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his, some versions say life, some versions say soul? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? Question, huh? The Greek word that is used here for life or soul, depending on what translation, is the Greek word psuche. And it can be translated life or soul. And this word psuche is often understood to refer to the immaterial part of us. And so when people come to this passage and they say, lose your soul, gain your soul, the knee-jerk reaction is, oh, this is salvation. This is eternal life. But it's not. It's not. This is not a call to be born again. It's a discipleship passage. All believers have eternal life. However, only self-denying believers will realize the full potential of eternal life, both now and in the kingdom. We have a saying here. You know what it is, right? We are in training time for reigning time. And if you have a failed discipleship now, you will lose out up there, or actually down here in the eternal kingdom. Doesn't have to do with your entrance. That's not on the table. Your name's already written in the book of life. We need to understand this life soul. We use it in English, right? You're reading the newspaper about an airplane crash and you come across this line. 89 souls perished in the fiery crash of Flight 107. None of us think, oh, 107 souls went to hell. We take it as soul equals physical life. Peter took it that way too, talking about the days of Noah in 1 Peter 3:20. Who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and few, that is eight, here's that word suke, eight souls or eight people were saved through water. Now we know this isn't talking about going to heaven, you know. We need an ark to go to heaven if that's what it was. Warren Wiersbe, we only have 2 minutes left. Let me capsulize this down. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. He was not telling them how to be saved and go to heaven, but how to save their lives and make the most of their opportunities on earth. Losing your soul is the equivalent of wasting your life, missing the great opportunity God gives you to make your life count. You may gain the whole world and be a success in the eyes of men, and yet have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God. We need to be saved from that. We need to be saved from simply going to heaven with a saved soul, but a lost life. And that's what this passage. Saving your life refers to deliverance from a wasted life to a life of abundance and satisfaction and enjoyment and greatness in the coming kingdom. Paradoxically, we seek to save our lives, but in the attempt, we actually forfeit what is true. A Christian who saves his life by avoiding discipleship is actually destroying his life for future rewards. I like the way that Leon Morris spoke about this. For those who clutch and try to save their lives, Leon Morris says, they exist, but they do not live. You know people who have their ticket stamped for heaven, but they're miserable? They didn't get past self-denial. All their life is about them, and they're miserable. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: he that has seen Jesus die will never go into the toy business. He puts away childish things. a child, a pipe, a little soap, and many pretty bubbles. Such is the world. The cross alone can wean us from such. Now we have one verse left, which is good because I only have 1 minute left. Look at verse 38. Remember question number 5. Since all who believe in Jesus for eternal life have Christ's righteousness in them, how could Christ be ashamed of any of his children at his coming? Look at verse 38. That's what it says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words that in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Beloved, saving your life has serious consequences. Jesus is calling us with an urgent call. Don't waste your life. I've got something much better. Let go. Lose your life. And I'll fill your hand with something much better. Mark tells us that Christ is going to be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him now. You see, sonship as a believer is unchangeable. What's on the table is two options: a successful discipleship or a failed discipleship. Title to today's message was Avoiding Shame at Christ's Coming. And the big idea is losing your life in a successful discipleship will avoid shame at Christ's coming. I want to send you out the door with a question. Let's do a self-evaluation of your life, just between you and God. Are you still in the spiritual nursery? Would you consider your life a successful discipleship going on? And we all stumble, nothing about that, we're on a process. Or would your life be characterized by a failed? If you continue in a failed discipleship, Jesus is warning, hey, I will be ashamed of you, son, daughter, at my coming. So he gives us time. He's so great. He's given us time to get our act together. So I pray that we, as a church and individuals, work for a successful discipleship so we don't lose our life, our rewards in Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage. We don't like hearing that you're going to be ashamed of us in our fuzzy, feel-good world that this doesn't sound like. Yet you tell us the truth. Father, save us, those of us who are saved for eternity, save us from a failed discipleship. We pray in Jesus' name.